Back to Isaiah 53 and moving on a little bit in this passage. I hope that you have still fresh in your mind the whole doctrine of substitution and the blessed and sweet message that we can say from the Scripture with great authority. Yes, it's true. It's absolutely true that when the Lord Jesus was on that cross and when He was hanging there suffocating unto death, and the darkness came down, and God punished His Son, bruising Him, as Isaiah says, which really means shredding and shattering His own Son, pouring out the fullness of divine wrath upon the body of the Lord Jesus, that He stood in my place as my Lamb, my substitute. And God undertook and was pleased to pour out whatever was due to me for my sin to fall upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, you just can't read Isaiah 53 with any interest without knowing that it was for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. You cannot understand. You cannot go anywhere else with Isaiah 53 but to the cross and to the truth and this doctrine of substitution. But today I want to move on a little. I want to come to another key word, and I would love it if you write this all over Isaiah 53. Just take a pen and write it over the whole page, or at the side of the page, or the top of the page, or maybe you don't like to write in your Bible and you put a little note in there. Sticky notes are great if they're not too sticky. And you can write on it this word, satisfaction. Satisfaction. And so on top of, this is another layer of with the word substitution, that when Jesus died on the cross, He was there to make satisfaction. And I want to take that great doctrine, that this great truth of the gospel, of the penal sufferings, the judicial nature of Jesus' death when He was suffering on that cross in our place. Now, where do we get it? Well, let's look at Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And it says, He was oppressed. The word there simply means exacted. God exacted off the Lord Jesus. As I look at the word exacted, I got to think about the word excise. And you know that word in the tax realm. The tax man comes after you. He has the right, the legal authority to take a cut, to excise a portion of your income and pay it in the form of taxes. It is exacted of you. And you can say, well, let's talk about it. Can we lower the rate? No, it's the law. You are legally bound. It is demanded of you that you pay your share, your portion of taxes according to the law. There's no way out of it. You'd have to go to the rewrite the Constitution. You'd have to rewrite the law. You'd have to get your politician to go to Parliament and have the whole law changed if you want out of paying your share of taxes. Now, when it says here in Isaiah 53:7 that He was oppressed, that means that God Jehovah exacted of, demanded of His own Son payment. Payment was fully demanded of Him. Now, this is altogether important to really get a handle on the gospel. Let me say to you, it's the thing that's denied by liberalism and modernism today. The majority of what is preaching called gospel today does not even touch this doctrine of satisfaction, that Jesus had to pay a demanded payment, and that God, out of law and out of justice, required of His Son. It was not optional. It had to be paid in full. There was no other way. And this aspect of the gospel is either totally neglected or denied in many quarters, because they say, well, God's not like that. God is not so sticky and so stubborn and so demanding. God is a God of love. But it was love that sent our Lord Jesus to the cross and that God in love was pleased to accept a substitute to pay this price in our place. And so the moment that Jesus became our surety to stand in our place, and he was making payment for us, God said, now I'm going to demand of you, I'm going to exact of you, and I'm going to oppress you, that you will bring forth this full, absolute payment, so that justice is done, and God, therefore, is satisfied. Now, I have an illustration I use over the years on this one that's certainly helpful, and I know not everybody here has heard this, and if you've heard it before, I hope this will be a good reminder. Can you imagine let's say a Sunday morning? I get up in the morning and a bit of a, demand on me. I must get out on time. Sunday school, the hour is approaching, and I must get out and I must be on time. And I've got all these things in my head that I'm going to teach and preach about. And I jump into my car and start it up and reverse it out. And lo and behold, I bang into my neighbor's car. What a terrible start to the day. And I feel the jolt in the vehicle, and I hear the clanging of metal and the shattering of glass. And I say, oh boy, what have I done? What have I done? And I get out of the car, and I sort of take stock of the damage. And oh boy, it's all beat up. And my neighbor's nice, shiny car that he's so proud of, what am I going to tell him? And so I have to do the honest thing, and I go to his door, and I can't go to church to preach and leave the issue hanging. I've got to go to his door and say to him, I'm really, really sorry, but I have to tell you, I just backed into your car and damaged it. And you can imagine the look I get. And he's not going to be very happy. And so he comes out, and he's pulling his hair out looking at this damage on his new car. And I say to him, I'm really, really sorry about this. This is just the last thing I would ever in the world want to happen. And I certainly don't want it to become something between us here. I'm really, really, really sorry. But you see, sorry doesn't put it all right. I then have to not only confess up to what I've done, I have to say to him, look, I'll take care of it. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes to put this right, I will take the invoice, the bill. And so he accepts that, and neighbors, we hopefully don't have to write out anything as some IOU promise. We can take each other at our word, and he says, okay, well, I'll arrange the fixing of it, and as long as you pay for it, that's fine. And so the car goes into the shop for a week or two, and it comes back, it's all fixed, and my neighbor arrives at my door, and he knocks, and he's got an envelope, and of course he's got the bill in his hand. And now, there's the proof of how this is going to go. Are we going to be good neighbors and men of our word and do the right thing now? If I close the door and say, sorry, I just have nothing more to do with this. Well, boy, there's a major issue. But if I undertake to pay the bill in total, whatever it is, and of course I can't wait to open that envelope to figure out what the bottom figure is. And if it's 1,000 or 2,000, and it doesn't take much damage to cause $1,000 worth in a car, and I look at it and I might say, well, that surprises me, the size of this, but my word's my word. I've got to pay the bill. And so I write him a check there and then, and I put it in the envelope. I write his name in the check and the figure in, and I sign it off, and there it is, and I give him the envelope. And now I've got to ask him, are you happy? Are you satisfied? That's the word. And now, will you please tell me that you're satisfied? And so, with a smile on his face, with that check in his hand, he said, with this payment, I am satisfied. And the issue's dealt with. So that means I can talk to him over the fence anytime and talk about daffodils or any other issue, and there's not a thing between us. It's all settled because he said it himself that he is satisfied. Now you may say, what has that got to do with preaching the cross? What has that got to do with my salvation? Well, it has everything to do. You see, it's not enough to say sorry. It's not enough to put on a long face and say, but this is terrible. That's not enough. You've got to make payment. And it's got to be full payment. And when our Lord Jesus undertook to be our surety, our Savior, standing in our place, when he became the Redeemer of his people, and if you go down to verse 8, you'll notice this is about a certain people, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so you can see this, the Lord Jesus stands in the place of a people. And he's going to take their guilt, he's going to take their wrongdoing, all the damage that they have done against the law of God, and he's going to pay the price for their wrongdoing. And so this is the whole issue of making satisfaction. Now, understanding this and knowing what Christ did in the cross is the difference between the believer who can say, I'm now saved, and I'm sure of it, and the person who will say, well, Jesus paid that part, I've now got to pay my part. What a tragic ending to the whole gospel that would be. And let me tell you, that's the common thinking even amongst Christianity, and even among some evangelical people. Christ did his part, I've now got to pay my part. I've now got to make up the rest and bring some satisfaction to God. And so people go about saying, God's not happy with me. God's not satisfied with me. God's not at peace with me. And I've got to do more to please him. And it's like me saying to my neighbor, sorry, but not paying the bill. And then every time I go out into the garden, I look to see if my neighbor's around. And if he's in the backyard, I won't go out, because I don't want to face him. I know he's angry with me. I know that he's not satisfied with what I've done. And there's an offense caused, and there's a division between us. And there's no peace between us. And who, dear knows what he's saying about me to the other neighbors. And you've got a whole problem in your life because you've got a bill that's not paid. And likewise, when it comes to our relationship with a holy God, the God of grace, the God of glory, if the bill is not paid in full, then we are not saved in full. And we still have to do something or other to continue on making satisfaction to a demanding God who requires full payment for the damage of sin. And you can think of that car accident, like sin entering the world and sin entering my heart and sin practiced by me against God. I've offended him. I've harmed him. And done awful, awful damage. And so the gospel is based on this, that Christ stepped in, and not only was he my substitute representing me, but that he made absolute, full, perfect satisfaction to God the Father. And in theological terms, he expiated, or he turned away the wrath of God that was due to me. So that God, who was offended because of my sin, God who was filled of anger and demanding payment from me, the Lord Jesus has stepped in, and he's by paying the price, he has now turned away the whole wrath of God, and God now smiles upon his people. And our worship and our prayers and our walk with him now brings pleasure to him. And we can go into God's presence accepted in the Beloved. We have complete friendship. We have a wonderful relationship. And just as when you pay the bill and the neighbor says to you, I'm satisfied, it's all over, don't worry about it anymore, just forget about it now, it's done. Of course, I got to make sure there's enough money in the bank to pay the money, and I've got to deal with all that in the background. But at least now there's nothing between me and my neighbor. And when I'm driving up the street, I don't have to worry about meeting him. Indeed, I can go over and say, look, I need to borrow something today. Could you imagine damaging his car and going the next day to ask to borrow something if you weren't willing to pay the price? The only way to have good relations and have real friendship is to have full satisfaction. And we need to understand that if we're going to walk with God, if we're going to enter into God's presence, into his courts, in daily prayer and communion and church, but also into heaven. If we're ever going to enter heaven, there has to be complete satisfaction rendered for all of our sins, so there is absolutely nothing between my soul and my God. I simply want to preach to you today five simple points on the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus, that he met the requirements of full payment. Now, don't worry about me being too long, because this is only the first point of the sermon. Points 2 and 3 will be next week. I'm only going to give you point 1, under which there are 5 headings. Here's 1. Full payment was required of Christ because he was the surety of his people. Now, go back to chapter 52, verse 12, and you will notice here that he is referred to, verse 13 rather, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Here is the Lord Jesus taking on the role of representing his people, serving God for his people. He becomes the servant of God. And he steps into this role of representing his people as their surety. He's now the representative man. And he takes on him the obligations of all of the elect of God, all the chosen of God, all whom God will ever save, and all whom the Father will give to his Son. Jesus becomes their legal representative standing in their place. And that's why 53 verse 8, at the end of the verse, it says that for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so the Lord is the representative of a people, God's people, all whom the Father would save from their sins, and he did stand in their stead. And that was the whole reason why he was set to go to the cross. That's why he came into this world and took a body, lived perfectly, and voluntarily went to the cross. That leads me to point 2, that he died there as a willing worker. He's called a servant, so I'm going to call him worker. And the Lord Jesus did come into the world under the covenant of works. Now, for us, it's grace. But for Christ, it was works, because he had to do the work. He had to pay the price. All the benefits come to us, so it's grace to us. But to the Lord Jesus himself, he had to fulfill a covenant of works. All that is required, he had to fulfill. But he had to do it willingly. He must not be arrested against his will, and he must not be the one who would protest and say, "Well, I'm not going to go through with this. This is ridiculous. Arresting me, I've never done anything wrong. Well, why are you asking me to die?" No, the Lord did not speak in that manner. But rather, when he announced these things even to his own disciples, and he said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Now, he said must. If you want that verse, it's Mark 8:31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And so the Lord Jesus, in his own heart, purposed and willed this. He took on him the death of a surety for his people. And when he was announcing his future death to his own disciples, he said, "This is what's going to happen to me. And it must happen. And I am playing out these last days of my life in the program of God, because I'm going to the cross." Now, in the next verse, of course, you have Peter, and he began to rebuke the Lord Jesus. He said, "You can't do that. That's terrible. Why would you allow yourself, if you know that these things are going to happen, then do something to escape?" No. When he had turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course, what Peter was suggesting really would have pleased the devil greatly, to hinder the Lord Jesus from going to the cross and dying there. It was necessary, because he would pay the price of his people, that he would make full payment, and he would do it willingly. And he went all the way to the cross. There's another little statement on the Passover night that Jesus said. He said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover." You think of all that the Lord Jesus knew, the night of his arrest, I have desired to eat with desire. There was within him an absolute fixed purpose, a definite goal that he would lay down his life and he would become the Savior and Redeemer of his people. And he was yielding himself willingly as a voluntary worker to go to the cross. And you can see how verse 7 is played out in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Let's read the whole verse and just get the context of this. He was oppressed. That means it was demanded of him, it was exacted of him to pay the price, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus had protested even once and said, I don't want to do this? The whole spirit of being a Savior, the whole attitude of being the surety of his people that this is the will of God. And you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestled through all of that. Not my will be done, but thine. The Lord was surrendered as a servant to the Father that he might lay down his life for his people. Now, I know something about sheep. Sheep going to the shearers. And I remember on farm, my dad had sheep, and usually it was June time, and school was sort of coming to an end of the year, and usually I would take a day off on shearing day. And I would have the opportunity of rounding up the sheep and driving them in and helping and doing what I could, and whoever was shearing the sheep. Now, on the farm, sheep weren't absolutely compliant. You know, you had to grab them and drag them over and hand them over to the person shearing, who would toss them on their rump and get a grip of them in a certain way and hold them in a certain position so that he could shear the wool right off them. But I'm told that in the East, the biblical shepherd, such was the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, and he was quite often the shearer, that they would just walk right in, sit right up, and comply all the way to giving their wool for the season. And Isaiah pictures that, and he says, that's like our Lord Jesus. He didn't fight it. He didn't resist it. He went willingly. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And all of that is required if he is going to be the surety to pay the full price. Not reluctantly, not as a victim, but as a positive, personal surety for his people. Number three, full payment required that he suffered for all the people. One for many. Now let's look at verse 6. And I preached on this to some degree where we looked at the alls in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we commented that that word all there means the whole lot. It wasn't one for one. The life of the Lord Jesus was not just the life of one person to save one person. It was one person to save all whom the Father would give him, and all who would be brought to faith in the gospel. And then verse 11, if you go down there, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, many. And so full payment had to be for all the people whom he represents. He's a representative man. He's the second Adam. He is now the one who goes in the place of, as the surety, the substitute of his people. And as he lays down his life, well, it's for the whole church. And that's for millions, if not billions, of souls. All the people who will be saved from all generations, from all around the world, until the day the trumpet sounds. Jesus is laying down his life for the church, for the whole people. And so the Bible's very clear on this requirement. Very clear on it. Now next week I will get to the sufficiency. That'll be our key word next week. Sufficiency. Was it enough? And we'll prove the point. But I want to ask you now, do you see clearly the Bible, this requirement that was made of the Lord Jesus, that he would die in the place of his people as a surety. Your faith today must be in that one sacrifice, one death, one substitutionary offering of the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross. That must clinch it for you. That must be the position and the only position that you can take. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to enjoy what Christ accomplished on that cross, you've got to come to the point and say, Jesus did it for me. I'm included. I'm invited. And just as, and here's the hope of this now. You understand the doctrine of original sin, the transfer of Adam's sin to us when we were born, little new babies? Can you imagine how innocent you looked as a newborn baby? But you were born with original sin. All the guilt of Adam was on you, even before you cried, even before you said a word. We're not sure what thoughts go through the head of a newborn infant, but the guilt of Adam is on that child. Now, the wonder of this suretyship, or the dying of the Lord Jesus in our place, he becomes the second Adam. And just as there's the transfer of all the guilt of that first Adam to every newborn infant in this world, there is the transfer of all the righteousness, all the perfections, all the works of the Lord Jesus to everyone who believes. Everyone for whom Christ died, the many. Justified. That's what it says here. I noted it right in verse 11. My righteous servant justify many. And it says shall. I love those shalls when it comes to the death of Christ and the whole plan of the gospel. Now, do you believe that? That's what it is to be a Christian, to believe that Christ on the cross paid it all, a complete full payment, and satisfied God that there is nothing due to me. The next one, I said there were five, we've done three. Number four, full payment required that it be a sacrificial offering. Now, I get that from verse 10. I'm sticking with Isaiah 53 here now. Let's look at verse 10. What happened to our Lord Jesus was not just the Roman soldiers driving nails. It says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he, that's the Father, hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, the soul of our Lord Jesus, an offering for sin. And so on that cross, he was a sacrifice. Now we could add that to the list of words on Calvary. Substitution, satisfaction, sufficiency, and sacrifice. These are great words when we come to preach the very doctrine of the cross. And so what Jesus was doing there really was shedding his blood to make atonement as a priest, covering the blood, the mercy seat, that God would see the blood as an offering to appease the wrath of God, to pay the price of sin. And God says it, and he says it in heaven today, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's the power of the gospel. And when you trust in the blood and have that blood applied to your life and heart, you're saved. You're eternally saved. The payment's made. The sin is gone. And God is satisfied with your life. Because the blood of Jesus, an offering, a sacrifice, has been applied to your heart, to your life. And so you can say, I'm a Christian, I'm justified, I'm free from sin, I am at peace with God, there's nothing between me and God, I'm on friendship terms with God, all the old account is settled, there is nothing more between me and God. That's the power of this. All based on the offering that Jesus made. And then the last thing, and it might seem to be the obvious thing, but sometimes preachers have to preach the obvious. It had to be unto death, because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. And our Lord Jesus had to offer up his life and lay it down on that cross until he fully died. all life must go from him, and he become an offering unto death, that he might pay the price in full. Full payment demanded his death. Now we have the great evidence of our Lord's death, of course, in the Roman spear. That spear that was thrust under his ribs, right up into the heart area. And the witness was that out from him flowed blood and water. Not blood only, but blood and water. And the medical people tell us that that's the obvious sign that death has taken place. The water that gathers around the heart area, there's a sack of water that was ruptured and out came blood and watered. Evidence that he had absolutely died. The notion that he just fainted and became unconscious and was laid in the tomb and revived again, although he didn't really die, that would defeat the gospel. We don't enter into that at all. The Bible teaches very clearly, evidence is final and full. Christ laid down his life unto death to make full payment. You see, if I said to my neighbor when I offered him the check, I said, now, I know it cost you, $2,000 to fix your car, but what if I made a deal with you and I just say, well, let's cut it in half and I'll pay $1,000 and you pay $1,000. And, you know, we'll just cut it in half. And he said, well, look, you caused the damage. And that would be the truth. I caused the damage. It was my fault. Therefore, I must pay in full. Now, if Beulah steps in and says, don't worry about it, Ian, I'll pay the other $1,000 and we'll get the bill paid, well, the neighbor would be satisfied. A substitute would be allowed. He'd be happy. And I said, okay, well, I'll pay $1,000. My wife will pay $1,000. Will you be happy with that? He's got his money. He's happy. On the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the full bill. He didn't say, well, I'll make cut a deal and we'll pay something and now you pay the remainder. That would put us on the works treadmill for all eternity. And no matter how long you would be in purgatory, no matter how long you would be in hell, you would never satisfy the eternal wrath of God. And that's why the death of Christ had to be by an infinite person. We'll get to that next week, the sufficiency. The bill is totally paid in absolute terms. Now, before we close, let me just ask you something. If you're not a Christian today, how are you going to pay the debt? How are you going to stand before God without your sin covered and paid for? What are you going to offer to God and say, this is my payment plan? All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What are you going to offer to God? How are you going to pay the bill? You have nothing. You have nothing that God will accept. Everything is tainted by sin and shame. And the only thing that you offer to God is your pride. I'm trying to justify myself. I'm trying to do it my own way. And all of it's an insult to the gift that God has given through his Son. Do you see your dilemma? Do you see the perishing condemnation that you're in? Do you see the great need for you to come to the cross and believe the gospel? And until you do so, there'll never be peace in your soul. And until you are washed in that blood and you're trusting in that full payment of Calvary, you'll never have peace with God. And if you die in that state, you'll be in the hottest hell for all eternity without hope. You see, the eternal punishment of souls goes with the infinite payment that God demanded of his Son. And if you deny eternal punishment, you deny the infinite payment that Jesus had to make. Let me put it this way. If God can excuse you from hell without a Savior, how could a God of mercy and grace send his Son and spare him not? Why did he punish his Son if he could excuse sin any other way? Think about that. And think of what you're going to do. Because one day you will stand before God. You will. And all these sins of your life will rise up and be counted against you, condemn you, and you'll be a lost soul. And all the while, God has sent us a wonderful Savior. Oh, that I could go down and take you by the lapel and say, look, it's time for you to become a Christian now. Do it now. But you must come. Just as Jesus went willingly to the cross, you must come willingly too. You must come of your own volition. It's your call. And you must come. You're bidden and commanded to come. And I pray that you will.